الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. All praise is due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last messenger of Allah. Before going on to the second habit, we got the taqwa building chart from our first habit yesterday. We said that inshallah we would hear some of the habits that people had come up with. We're calling them habits, meaning that they're habitual acts we want to do on a regular and continual basis, which would help us with taqwa. You were given it as an individual assignment. So, shall we? Maybe we'll start from the right side and shift over to the left. What you can do is, you know, each person can just identify an activity which they added to their chart. Or if you didn't add anything to your chart, you know, you can come up with something on the spot as to an activity you would like to add. So can we start on this side? What do you have, brother? You can mention your name, so.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Actually, me and my wife didn't have time to put on the chart because we were sleeping early. So, but actually, I have an example. I've made this before. I put in the Excel file, and then that's for my personal. Personal purpose, you know, something like a fasting for Monday and Tuesday, and then something like a sadaqah.
Okay, we'll just take one.
Okay.
So you added fasting Monday.
Fasting and sadaqah every day.
Fasting Monday or Thursdays. Okay. You put it in your Excel chart before. Have you been doing it?
But the problem is the maximum it takes only 7 days for me to be consistent, because it's getting hard. It's real difficult to get, you know, to keep consistent.
So you only last for 7 days,
more or less
1 week, basically.
Yeah, basically it's more.
So what happens after some time? You try again, you keep trying again, or you tried it for 1 week and manage 1 week and then you haven't been doing it since.
I did it one month, and after that I remember again, and then I did it in the next month. It's not every month.
Okay, so is your wife not encouraging you to do it? Is she able to do it and you're not? Or both of you are not?
Nah, both of us not. Because it's only me. I don't know what.
It's only you.
It's only me. Yeah.
Well, of course, that makes it that much harder.
But we'll try this together for us first before we confer this to our children. Mm.
Yeah, of course. For the children, depending on how young the children are, you can give them some reward for joining. You know, you don't have to try to make it every Monday and Thursday, but you can to like insist if they don't feel like one Monday or one Thursday, whatever. You know, you can just give them something, like, you know, something they like. You give it to them as encouragement, you know, and they will be motivated when they get some direct benefit from it. You know? But for yourself and your wife, I mean, by doing it together, then you would be helping each other. This is so that even if one falls, the other one still continues, tries to encourage the one to get back on it. You know, so between the two of you, inshallah, you should be able to keep it consistent, doing it together. Inshallah. Okay.
So I'm sorry, I don't have my wife and I'm not here, so maybe it can be next to...
But what comes to your mind as something that you and your wife could establish as a regular habit which would help to build taqwa or consciousness?
Yes, the. Of course, I'm not this night. I'm not here, I'm not listening. So maybe you can continue this, Shari.
Huh? Okay, I mean, it's not that complicated, you know, it's not rocket science, so, you know. But anyway, pass it on behind you, inshallah.
Morning. Together with my wife, my daughter likes to read she's very good at this, likes to read the Quran every day, especially in the morning together with my wife. My wife gives her advice on different matters. So I think it's important she gets a good understanding at an early age, the meaning of everything, and then act upon that, like every day, wake up with a good attitude, and pass that attitude to others she sees, and kind and gentle, things like that, but also with an understanding why she's doing that.
So you and your wife have already established a regular morning Quran reading?
So that's my plan. My wife and my daughter.
Yeah. Your wife, they're doing it, but you aren't.
I work on a oil rig.
Yeah,
miles and miles away, so I'm very rarely home.
Yeah, no problem. At least, you know, we have Quran in our Androids, iPhones now, so we can take Quran basically anywhere we go. So it's good that you do it along with your wife. You know, it's what we talked about, this being a team effort. This will help to keep, you know, both of you consistent, because... I mean, just for yourself, of course, reading it, maybe your Arabic ability to read the Arabic text may be limited, so you read the translation.
I have an English Quran, so
yeah.
I use that. But I agree with you, it's important that my daughter sees all of us as a group. Yes.
Yeah, it's good, but I'm saying for yourself. You know, when you go out on the rig, whatever, that you set for yourself, you know, and after that morning prayer, you know, that you take aside 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and just read a few verses and reflect on them, you know. That this is just a good habit to set, because the reading of the Quran, the constant reading of the Quran, it will bring a greater consciousness of Allah, because there's so much there. I mean, that Allah is communicating with us, because it's really a conversation between Allah and ourselves. You know, sometimes people who look at the Quran, who come from other backgrounds, say for example, Christian backgrounds, etc., where you used to read the Bible, and the Bible is stories. You know, you can see the beginning, you know, climax, end. You know, there's one story after another, chapter after chapter. It's a series of stories. Whereas the format of the Quran, some non-Muslims have looked at it and said, this thing is confused. You know, stuff is coming from here, there, and everywhere. It's not following the normal pattern of a book. You know, so a storybook, a novel, keeps your attention because, you know, you're working your way through a story and you're going with it. You want to find out, well, what did he do and what happened and how did it end? And, you know, so you have that kind of attraction which holds you to the story style. However, the Quran is a communication between Allah and ourselves. So what happens is that as we speak, if we sit down and have a conversation, we don't speak in stories. You might have something of a story, an incident, whatever you tell whilst you're talking. But if you listen to a person's conversation over a stretch of time, they sat down, two people, three people, they sat and they talk, you'll see that the conversation follows a different pattern. Ideas will come in, recent events, or what did happen to you, or with your family. It's coming from all over the place. That's how we talk. And this is what's happening here with the Quran. It is communicating to us subtly in the way that we communicate. This is Allah communicating to us directly. And there is a series of messages which are coming. Even if we don't catch it right in the beginning, it is subliminally coming into our minds, you know, and giving us a closer contact with Allah through that reading. So this is why I would advise that still 10, 15 minutes, whatever, you know, you read. And if you can get Tafsir Ibn Kathir, it is better, because it is the Quranic verse with commentary. So what happens is that you read the verse, and then the scholar Ibn Kathir, from like the 10th century, 11th century, he gave a commentary explaining the context of the verse, what did the Prophet say with regard to this verse, like this. So it gives you a deeper understanding of the verse. And that, inshallah, may hold your interest more when you're getting that additional understanding. So I'd advise, you know, it's a 10-volume work. So you can just take, you know, one book with you, keep it on the rig. Huh?
In English?
It's in English, yes. Yeah. Been translated into English. Tafsir Ibn Kathir. It's in Ba'as also, of course. But in English, it was translated some years back. It's well written, good English writing. Sometimes some translations are a bit difficult to read, etc. But this is quite clear. So that would be my advice.
Okay, thank you. And I'd just like to add that when I do read the Quran, it's like, you're right, it's like I'm being directly communicated, not anybody left or right. It's just, kind of feels like it.
Yeah.
It's coming straight to me. So I just enjoy it.
Yeah. And that's exactly what it is. It's a direct communication. Alhamdulillah. So this is a good habit to set as a regular morning, setting at a particular time. To be able to keep it going, you know, it's good to not just say, okay, I'm going to read in the morning. So one morning it might be caught up with something else, and then you miss it, and then another morning, the next thing you know, it drops altogether. But set the time. Once you have a regular time that is fixed, then it would be easier for you to get back. Even if you miss it one day, you will get back the next day. Thank you, John. Okay.
Bismillah, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. For me, I think different case because I have no small kid anymore.
Well, you know, this issue,
right?
When we set the chart, this issue wasn't specifically for the kids. This issue was for the parents. Because we said that for us to develop taqwa in the children, then we should have that in ourselves. So this is why this chart wasn't specifically for kids. Later on, of course, involving them in it is a good thing, and we will talk about that more later. But this chart was for ourselves to set a series of practices, regular habitual practices, which would increase our own taqwa. Whether we have kids or we don't have kids, we all need to increase our taqwa.
A few things in my note. First, drink and eating. Drinking and eating with the right hand.
Okay, if that's an issue for you, eating and drinking with the right hand, make that as a practice that you will be conscious of. And that's good. We just want to take one from each person, you know? Okay? So, for many of you, perhaps this is not an issue. You've been raised doing that. So, you might consider, well, that's not really one for me. No, but for somebody whose background may have not been one in which the family stressed this, so you got into the habit of eating with the left, etc., you know, that to set that and get into the habit is a good thing. Because when we consider this eating with the right and drinking with the right, and I should mention that the common practice in many parts of the Muslim world is that if you're eating with your hands, people eat with their hands instead of knives and forks, you're eating with your hands and you're eating with your right hand. So your right hand gets greasy and whatever. So the time comes now to drink. So what people do is they will pick up the glass with their left hand. Then they'll put under it their right hand and drink, feeling that they're still drinking with the right hand. Is this happening? Yeah. Well, know that you're drinking with your left hand. It's not drinking with the right hand. There's no basis for doing this. It's incorrect. And it's a direct violation of a clear command of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ to not eat or drink with the left. So if this was your habit, then give it up. It's incorrect. What happened is that Shaytan made it seem justifiable in the minds of some, and it spread. Because I'm not saying it's not just here in Indonesia. I've seen it in Malaysia, I've seen it in Philippines, I've seen it in Pakistan. I've seen it in many places. But really, it is from Shaitan. Because if we say, I'm doing this because my right hand is dirty. If you think about it, if you held the glass with your right hand and you got the glass greasy, whatever, with your right hand, what's happening with the glass afterwards anyway? You're going to wash it. So really, there is no excuse. It's just been put in people's heads, you know. You don't want to grease, dirty up the glass. But it really has no logical basis. It's satanic logic. And if we go back into the right and the left, some people, in looking at this practice in Islam, choosing the right to eat and drink, when we give things, when we receive things with the right hand, doesn't mean you can't do anything with the left. Doesn't mean you have to write also with the right. No, you're left-handed, you can write with the left, no problem. But we have a series of things like this. You go into the masjid with your right foot, you know, you come out, stepping out with your left foot, you know. Some people looking at this, especially people from Western backgrounds, etc., who look at it, say, well, you know, what is all this? What does it matter whether you step out with your right foot, you put on your shoe with your right foot first or your left foot first? Why, if you just jump into it with both feet? Why make all this issue? Why all this issue? Right and left? Well, the point is that what it is doing is it is taking certain habits that we do daily anyway and giving it structure, giving it a particular structure. We all eat. Everybody eats. It's a human function. So we can eat with the right, we eat with the left. We are given instructions to eat with the right. Of course, this instruction came 1,400 years ago. And prior to that, but the recorded practice, because even in Christianity there was issues about the right also. But 1,400 years ago, the Prophet, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, specified this. Today, we know that germs can be passed. People, when they use the bathroom, either clean themselves with the right or with the left. Now, if you clean yourself with the same hand that you eat with, you can harm yourself, passing on germs that your body has passed off, you've taken it back into your system. You can say, well, you wash your hands, but even so, you know, I've read studies, even in the West, where, you know, people are quite particular about cleaning and these type of things, you know, that in they've done tests of fecal matter on the subways and in the buses, you know, where people normally hold, and surprising amounts are there. In spite of people's habits, it's there. So this issue was at a time when nobody was aware of germs being passed. So the left hand was reserved for cleaning oneself, and the right hand was for eating. And of course, 1,400 years ago, there was no toilet paper. Okay? So there's no issue of, okay, well, there's toilet paper. You know, 1,400 years ago, there was no toilet paper. So this had particular hygienic benefits that came from it. Besides that, the right hand, we all know that what has been informed to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, that on the day of judgment, those going to paradise will receive their books of deeds in their right hands. Those going to hell will receive it in their left hands behind their backs. So this is also a reminder of choosing the right over the wrong. So it's a reminder of the day of judgment to come, with which we will be accountable. So that choice of the right goes beyond just the physical act. So if we're conscious, this is also a reminder for us, faith-wise, in terms of our faith. So establishing this for those of us who may not have been raised with these practices in place, you know, should be done. And for those of us that are already doing it, also you can add this additional concepts connected to it. You know, the Prophet ﷺ favoring the right, reminder, day of judgment, right over wrong. This, and as we said, giving structure to common practices, what that people would not normally even think about. Whether you eat with your right or your left is not something you think about. Should I eat with my left? Should I eat with my right? In society, it's just whatever comes, you grab it and you eat. But in Islam, by choosing the right, see, this is a matter of conscious choice. You're choosing to follow the instruction of the Messenger of Allah. So add that context to it. And of course, as you're raising your children, you, where they reach the level of understanding, you give them that additional understanding. So it has more meaning than simply the ritual of eating with the right, giving with the right, etc. Okay. On to yourself.
Bismillah. Setting on the good habit, I usually with my wife, the morning and afternoon zikr on the everyday basis. I find the morning zikr is okay. Yes, it can be done almost every day. But for the afternoon zikr is quite a problem. Where for me, it's actually doing the activity in the afternoon. My wife is okay, but my children also it's difficult, especially for the smaller kids. Smaller kids usually after Asher, they go playing outside.
Mm. But focus first on yourself. This is, you want to establish the adhkar of the morning and the evening, right? Choosing an amount which is doable, who's not going to take a lot of time, and then also doing it with reflection. Because it's simple enough for us to sit there and, you know, do a dhikr, a phrase of remembrance, and we just repeat it so many times and then go on. So you've gone through that ritual. But we have to remember that these acts of remembrance of God, either they are phrases or they are actual du'as, right? The adhkar of the morning and the evening. So what's key is reflection on what is that phrase of remembrance focused on. What does it actually mean? Right? Well, I think a lot of people are involved in adhkar and they're not really conscious of what you're saying. It's just become a ritual, right? And as a ritual, you tend to say it faster and faster and faster. When you first learn it, and then you say it so many times, you try to finish it off as quickly as possible. And I remember when I was teaching some new Muslims about Salah in the UAE. I took a group of them into the masjid. So they could get the experience of praying with the community. They hadn't learned all the things of the prayer, but praying besides one who prays, they just did as those people did. So at the end of the prayer, you know, we sat, we got together, I sat with them and talked about their experience in the prayer, etc. And one of them asked me, and the others were nodding their heads, they said, why is it that after the prayer, the congregation, their hands start shaking as if they have Parkinson's, you know? When you have Parkinson's disease, you know, you lose control of the muscles, your hand starts to just shake like this, right? So why is it? Because they observed Muslims, as soon as the prayer was over, everybody's hands started to shake. Well, I had to explain to them, actually what they are supposed to be doing is remembering Allah, you know, by counting on the fingertips, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Wa la ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar, or whatever combination. That's what is supposed to happen. But what happens in practice is that people are doing So we have to say, well, what is this? What are we actually doing here? Is this remembrance of Allah? No. It's not. We're going through it and doing it regularly, but it's not really remembrance of Allah. Because if you just stop and think for a minute, you just take Subhanallah. Subhanallah has meaning. But you're just saying Subhanallah. It's not going into your head at all. There's no reflection, no nothing. It's just sounds. You may as well, like the Hindus, you know, their adhkar focus around the sound, Om. So they will just repeat, Om, 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 Om. And of course, when the whole temple is doing it, you know, it has a buzz and a hum that everybody is involved in. It's Om, Om. So this Om, if you ask them, what does Om mean? It's not important. It doesn't have any meaning. It's just a sound. So that's what we have turned this remembrance of Allah, Subhanallah. May Allah be glorified from all negative concepts that are attributed to Him. He is free of all that human beings have falsely attributed to Him. This has lost its meaning. So when we try to establish the adhkar, we should do so in a manner which is befitting remembrance of Allah. Because just as the prayer, remember the man in the masjid who came to sit with the Prophet ﷺ, he made 2 rak'ah and he came to sit with him. And the Prophet ﷺ said, go back and pray because you didn't pray. He did it 3 times till finally he said, well, Messenger of Allah, I don't know anything else. Please tell me, what am I supposed to do? So he told him, because what he was praying, you know, he was praying 90 miles an hour, right? Stood up, down, you know, just running through the prayer. So the Prophet ﷺ told him, when you stand up, you pause till all of the bones of your body fall into place. So you settle, you pause between the movements, you give yourself enough time to reflect on what you're supposed to be saying in the prayer. So in the same way that the prayer itself becomes nullified when we pray in that fashion, similarly, the adhkar that we're doing are also nullified. Because we're only rewarded for what we are conscious of. As we said, the dhikr is not a sound. So it's just a matter of repeating the sound. The dhikr is glorifying God. So that glorification should have meaning, and we should reflect on that meaning for it to have value. So this is advice with regards to the adhkar for everybody. You know, it's a good point to establish the morning and evening, but to do so with reflection, understanding. Do so at a pace that is befitting the remembrance of Allah. And just think, if your name is Ahmed, and somebody is just calling you out to you, Ahmed, 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 you go to say, what is this? My name is Ahmed. You're not gonna like it, right? It's not acceptable. So why we want to do that to God? Inshallah, I want to pass the mic on.
Bismillah. Assalamu alaikum wa
rahmatullah.
The hardest things for me to do this is I'm separate with my ex-wife. I'm already divorced. When my children's my daughter was in with me is just in the weekend. She's following through very good, but when she's in the mother's house, it's all gone.
Okay, that's a particular problem. But now let's talk about you. What habit would you like to add to your chart?
Okay.
To develop for yourself, to build your taqwa, what habit would you like to add?
Subuh prayer. Because I always do the subuh prayer and my daughter sometimes she's waking up and she's not, so I already push her to wake up and she's crying and everything, but that's what I do.
How old is she?
8.
Well, that's, as I said, this is a point we need to deal with when we actually go into the things of the kids, but I'll just say as a general piece of advice, for an 8-year-old, you don't, I mean, you need to find some other way of encouraging her to get up for that morning prayer. You know, if she is crying and, you know, like this, so it's like you're forcing her, this isn't good, right? We want to find a way where she is motivated herself to want to do it, to want to join you. But in terms of what you would establish for yourself, what act you are not doing, which you think if you did it, it would increase your consciousness of Allah. We've already mentioned fasting Mondays and Thursdays, reading the Quran with tafsir in the morning, eating and drinking with the right hand, remembering Allah. Words of remembrance, is there anything that you would like to add to that list?
I think the prayers on time.
Praying on time?
Yes.
Okay. Prayer on time. And this would be first and foremost the morning prayer, subuh or fajr prayer.
Yes.
And to establish it on time. And of course, Prophet Muhammad, you know, had said that the best prayers are those that are done at the beginning of the time, on time. Right? And Allah said that the prayer, you know, inna salata kanat al-mu'minina kitaban mawquta, that the prayer is at fixed times. We should try to establish them at fixed times. So, okay, that's a good habit we want to establish. You want to pass it on? We'll just take from, pass it back to the sisters behind. And then we'll move on, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum. Morning and afternoon zikr.
We've added that already. Zikr of the morning and the afternoon. Yeah. You have something else you'd like to add?
No. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
I think that I have to prepare myself. Is go to Majlis Taklim once a week, regularly, on the weekend especially, because sometimes when we have planned to go there, suddenly there's an invitation from our friends or family, such as wedding invitation like that. And I think I have to learn more about Sunnah, because I just have a little bit
knowledge
about it.
So what you're saying is?
Go to Majlis Taklim regularly.
Dars. Okay. That's once a week?
Yes, once a week. But sometimes, usually any excuses.
Okay, so what you need to then do is to make the resolution that you will not allow any excuses to stop you. Because if you are to benefit from these durus, you need to be consistent. The whole purpose of the durus, these lessons, are to build your knowledge in a structured format so that you can get a solid understanding and you will be able to then pass it on to others. Because without structure, if you're just learning by internet, YouTube, lecture here or there, you attend like this, you can do that for years and the knowledge remains disconnected. So if somebody were to ask you, could you give a lesson on aqidah, for example, on tawheed, you would say, no, I can't do that. But why not? You've been taking lessons, lectures off YouTube, off so many different locations, but why can't you? Well, because it's not structured. So you're not able to connect everything and have it in such a way that you have understood the whole range of that particular topic so you can give it to others. This is the importance of structured learning. Remember, actually, just a couple of months back, one brother had said to me that, you know, he was getting knowledge in this way, picking from here, there, and everywhere. He said, I was doing that for the last 5 years. Then I joined the Islamic Online University. And he said, you know, in that first semester, I learned more in that first semester than I'd learned in all those 5 years. 6 months was superior to 5 years of picking and choosing from all over the place. So that is the nature. It's not to say something special about our program, but any structured program is going to be more beneficial than haphazardly taking from many different sources. Okay, could you pass the mic back? Yeah, straight behind you.
Assalamu alaikum, bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Same things, I think. Read and hear Quran everywhere, every time.
Pardon?
Read Quran everywhere.
We have Quran down already. No, you can come up with something else. You have anything else? No?
Maybe fasting.
Yeah, we are fasting. Okay, inshallah.
Okay. I want to do the habits about speak honestly.
Pardon?
Speak honestly.
Speaking honestly.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes, I got the issue about it for myself. Because sometimes I talk to please others. So I talk not the right things.
Mm-hmm. Okay. To be honest in communication, one point to note here is that remember that the Prophet ﷺ had said it's permissible to lie in three circumstances. And this is when you're communicating. Meaning that there are occasions where not telling the actual truth is preferable over telling the truth. And this is where in the telling of the untruth, there is benefit to the person that you are speaking. There is benefit for your relationship with the person that you're communicating with. Because what is the evil of the lie is that it becomes harmful. It's deception. You're deceiving the person. So there is a harmful element connected to it. So the Prophet ﷺ had said that between a husband and wife, they are allowed to tell lies, right? But this is in limited circumstances, right? What meaning what? What kind of circumstance is it allowable for a wife and a husband to lie to each other? The wife gets a new dress. And she comes home and models it for you and says, what do you think? the husband, he said, well, I really don't like it, It's going to hurt her feelings. It's going to hurt her feelings. Same thing with the wife and the husband. The wife gets a nice Islamic, but it doesn't look good on him. But he's happy with it. He likes it. He says, what do you think? So these are the times it's allowed for you to say, it looks good. Looks good. Also, to bring friends together. Two friends who were close friends, now they are split. They don't want to talk with each other or communicate with each other at all. They won't have anything to do with each other. So in order to bring them back, you go to one and say, so-and-so? She was asking about you. No, she didn't. They say, really? Yeah. She was wondering. So you're telling her something which makes her feel, this person still cares for her. They're friends. And then you go to the other one and you say the same thing. So that puts a good feeling in the heart of both of them, and that paves the way for them to be able to come back together. So this is a circumstance where it's permissible. Because again, in these circumstances, there's no deception in the sense of harm coming from it. It is just to settle hearts, to make hearts better. The third circumstance is in the case of war, where war, we know, involves deception. You let the enemy think you're coming from the right and you attack from the left. So you give false information, whether it's through radio transmission or one of your people have been captured as a prisoner and they ask, where's your army coming from? So you say, from the left. But it's really coming from the right. This is war. Now it's permissible. So, of course, these statements, all of these, if you don't give it a context, you know, it can be taken wrongly. Because if you say deception is okay in war, meaning that you can pretend you want to make a truce, so you raise the right white flag, it's internationally accepted, white flag means truce. So when you make the truce and then the people come, then you kill them. It's deception. But that's evil. That is just straight evil, because you have used the international symbol of truce. It means you stopped fighting. So that type of deception is not acceptable. It's haram. Islam does not permit it. Okay? All right. So anyway, we had at least, we got there 3, 6, 7 points that we can add. Perhaps others, if you haven't, you have anything outside of these 7, you know, in another session, at the end of one of the other sessions, you may add it. We're gonna move on now to our second habit. Okay? So, Bismillah. The second habit is dua. And note again that this is not specific to the children. These first set of habits have to do with the parents themselves. What they need to do for their child. What they should be doing to make the opportunity, or to give the children the opportunity to be righteous children. That they may be raised righteously. As we said, if the parents are themselves not righteous, then passing on righteousness is virtually impossible. If the children become righteous, they become righteous in spite of us, not because of us. Right? So this is the second habit here. Has to do with dua of the parents. How important is this dua? Well, we find the texts in both the Quran and the Sunnah which speak about dua. Allah told us in Surah Al-Furqan, verse 74, describing Ibadur Rahman, the worshippers of Allah, the Most Merciful, their characteristics. These are the classical characteristics of the righteous. So Allah describes them making the dua, Rabbana hablana min azwajina wa dhurriyatina qurrata a'yun. O Allah, our Lord, grant us from our spouses and children a coolness to our eyes. That this should be a regular practice of parents, of husbands for wives, of wives for husbands, to make dua regularly. Not just in the morning, this is a good thing too. This could be added to our list of things in the morning. We make certain duas, like this type of dua. Dua for our children, dua for our spouses. And we find Allah describing Prophet Zakaria as making dua for his offspring, Rabbi habli min ladunka dhurriyatan tayyiba innaka sami'u dua. O my Lord, grant me from yourself a good offspring. You are indeed the all-hearer of invocation or of dua. And then Allah goes on to describe Zakaria's son, Yahya, Prophet Yahya, saying, وَحَنَانًا مِنْ لَدُنَّا وَزَكَاتًا وَكَانَ تَقِيًّا وَبَرًّا بِوَالِدَيْهِ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ جَبَّارًا عَصِيًّا. I made him, Allah says, compassionate, Allah made the offspring of Prophet Zechariah compassionate and pure from sins, and he was righteous and dutiful towards his parents. He was neither arrogant nor disobedient. This is Allah answering the prayer of Zechariah, giving him the type of child that he made dua for. So it is a practice that we should utilize, the dua, sometimes described as the weapon of the believer against evil. That dua should be, of course, a sincere dua, because Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had said, when we make dua, we should do so believing that Allah will answer our dua. As the Prophet ﷺ said, "Ud'u Allah wa antum muqinuna bil ijaba wa'alamu anna Allah la yastajibu du'aan min qalbin ghafilin lah." Call on Allah, being certain that your prayers will be answered. But know that Allah does not answer the prayers of a negligent and playful heart. Meaning that the kind of dua which ends up in congregation many times, most times in different places, where the imam will make dua and the people are just saying Ameen, 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 Ameen. They don't know what he's saying. This Ameen to the dua has no value. You don't know what the dua meant, what dua said. So this is just a ritual. Or similarly, one may memorize a dua. So you're making the dua, you're checking your watch at the same time. And such a dua is of no use. Again, useless. It's just a ritual. So the dua should be made with sincere intention. The degree of sincerity will determine the degree of it being answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the bottom line. Allah has promised through His messenger that He will answer. But of course, we should know on one hand that if we make the dua, but we don't fulfill the conditions for acceptable dua, then no matter how sincere you are with that dua, it's not going to get answered. That's the bottom line. Though the promise is there, without fulfilling those conditions, it won't be answered. So Abu Huraira, he quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, "O people, indeed Allah is good and pure, and He only accepts what is good and pure. Indeed, Allah has commanded the believers to do what He commanded the messengers." And then he quoted the verse from Surah Al-Mu'minun, "Ya ayyuhar rusul kulu min at-tayyibati wa'amalu saliha inni bima ta'amaluna alim." O messengers, eat from the good things and do righteous deeds. Indeed, I'm well acquainted with whatever you do. And this eat here, you should know, it doesn't just mean literally eat. Because the word eat in Arabic means consume also. We can find verse in the Quran where Allah says, وَلَا تَأْكُلُوا أَمْوَالَكُمْ بَيْنَكُمْ بِالْبَاطِلِ. Don't eat your wealth amongst yourselves in falsehood. So this eat here means consume. So we make this dua or this statement that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Mu'minun. It means the use of our things as well as the food that we eat. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam Also quoted from Surah Al-Baqarah, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُلُوا مِنْ طَيِّبَاتِ مَا رَزَقْنَاكُمْ وَاشْكُرُوا لِلَّهِ إِن كُنْتُمْ إِيَّاهُ تَعْبُدُونَ. Or you who believe, eat from the good things. Again, consume the good things that I have provided you. And then he went on to describe the condition of one who makes sincere dua, but it's not answered. He said, like a man on a journey, and we know that one of the times when special times for dua is when you're on a journey. Right? So whilst we are here with the camp, we have come on a journey. This is a journey. We can shorten our prayers, join them. We are on a journey. So this is a special time for dua. Also, after our prayers, morning, evening, whatever, at night, to make dua, the person on the journey's dua is heard. So he is on a long journey. His hair was disheveled and dusty, a journey which is a tiring journey. It's worn him out so that his hair is dusty, clothes is dusty, and he raises his hands. Again, these are the special times. Raise your hand in dua. Raising hands in dua. And he's saying, oh my Lord, oh my Lord. He's calling on Allah. Everything's right. But his place of eating was haram. He was eating from riba. His place of drinking was haram. His clothing was haram. He was fed with haram. How could his prayers be answered as a result of that? So in spite of the sincerity of his dua, because he was living on haram, his dua was rejected. So very important that we keep in mind, while being sincere, we're not doing anything which is going to block our du'as from being accepted. Then again, we also should know that, as some people say to me, you know, I've been making du'a for the last year and it's like Allah's not hearing me. Why? Because what I was making du'a for didn't happen. But the answering of the du'a may not be giving you what you ask for. Because what you ask for may not be good for you. Allah tells us, Asa an tuhibbu shay'an wa huwa sharrun lakum. Perhaps you may love something which is bad for you. So Allah will not give you what will harm you. So you made your dua, Allah still answers that dua, because He will save that dua, either removing and blocking from you harm that would have come, equivalent to the dua that you are making, or saving it for you on the day of judgment, where it is added to your scale of good deeds. So the dua is answered, but not necessarily answered the way you wanted it, the way you expected it. So we should be confident. As the Prophet ﷺ told us, call on Allah, being certain that Allah will answer your prayers. Without that certainty, then our dua is ritual, insincere, playful, and won't be answered. And of course, we do need to keep in mind the well-known statement of the Prophet ﷺ, that the only thing that can change qadr is dua. That is how powerful dua is. The only thing that can change qadr is dua. And we make the dua in our kunut, وَقِنِي شَرَّ مَا قَضَيْتِ. Protect me, O Allah, protect me from the evil that you have destined for me. Now some people may have a little bit of difficulty understanding how it is that dua can change other. And some people may think that it doesn't really make any difference whether you make dua or not, because it's already written in the Lawh al-Mahfuz. Prophet Muhammad had said that 50,000 years before the creation of the world, Allah created the pen, a writing instrument. And He told it to write. And it asked Allah, what should it write? And Allah told it to write everything that was and would be. Everything that existed and would come into existence. Everything written. That we call Al-Lawh Al-Mahfuz. Al-Lawh Al-Mahfuz. It's mentioned in different verses in the Quran. The protected tablet in which all things are written. So whether you make dua or you don't make dua, it's already written. Whether you will get the answer of your dua or not get, it's already written. So why bother? You know, some people have this fitna of thought which prevents them from making dua. They can't get into the dua. They can't make a dua which is really from their heart. Because in their mind, in their reasoning, in their logic, they have this doubt. It's already written. So what's the point? The point is that what's written, if it's written that you didn't make dua, you wouldn't make dua, it is because of the choice that you made. It's not that Allah wrote you would not make dua and so you can't make dua. It's not like that. That's not how the Qadr is. What is written is what you decide. This is the proper understanding of Qadr. The other way, we become like puppets. Allah is pulling the strings. This is not the understanding of Qadr. The correct understanding is that Qadr is the writing of our choices. Also the writing of Allah's choices. Putting certain things in front of you, making certain things available to you, which you can't determine. I mean, if we think just from coming into this world, did we choose the womb that we would be born from? Right? Nobody chose that. That's Qadr. Allah chose for us, each and every one of us, the womb in which we would grow and be born from. This is completely out of our control. Now, once we reach a point of being able to make decisions, then we have control in terms of the decisions that we make, the intention. Now, even though we make decisions, it doesn't necessarily mean that that decision will come true. How many times have we intended to do things and we couldn't do it? Because the means isn't there. So that's why the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. Deeds are judged according to their intentions. So if you had the intention to do a good deed, but Allah did not put the means for you to implement that good deed, you still get the reward of intending to do the good deed. Important point. The other point now, when we look at dua changing qadr, what this refers to is in our lives, when we make a decision, we end up going down a path. If we made another decision, we would have gone down another path. Allah knows both the path we're going down and the path we would have gone down if we had made those decisions. So the dua shifts us from path to path. We make the dua, then we head on down a particular path. We didn't make the dua, we're going on down this other path. And what is written is whether we made the dua or we didn't make the dua. So we should never think that the dua doesn't make any difference whether you do it or you don't do it. Otherwise, think about it. Why would Allah tell us to make dua if it's useless? Why would the Prophet ﷺ stress to us to make dua sincerely if it's useless? So, this should be our frame of mind, how we look at dua, and we should engage in sincere dua. There's another dua which the Prophet ﷺ taught us, which we as parents, husband and wife, should be practicing, though many people are not. That dua is the dua before having sexual relations. Before making love, husband and wife, the Prophet ﷺ taught us the dua, Bismillah, Allahumma jannibna shaytan, wa jannib shaytan ma razaqtana. This dua, Bismillah, Allahumma jannibna shaytan. That is, O Allah, keep us away from shaytan. وَجَنِّبْ الشَّيْطَانِ جَنِّبِ الشَّيْطَانِ And keep shaytan مِمَّا رَزَقْتَنَا away from what you have given us of offspring. The offspring of our union, that keep shaytan away from that child. That is the dua. What we'd like you to do now is to form groups, and each group is required. You have 5 minutes. You have 5 minutes to memorize this dua. Right? Each group will get points based on the number of people in the group who are able to make the dua without any mistakes. Without stumbling and bumbling, they just give us the dua. So what you can do, you can repeat it along with me just to get familiar with it. Right, then you're going to form your group and do it. Bismillah. Everybody. Bismillah. Allahumma. Jannibna shaytan. Wa jannibish shaytan. Ma razaqtana. Again. Bismillah. اللهم جنبنا الشيطان وجنب الشيطان ما مَا رَزَقْتَنَا. Third time, Allah, Bismillah, Allahumma, جَنِّبْنَا الشَّيْطَانِ وَجَنِّبِ الشَّيْطَانِ مَا رَزَقْتَنَا. Okay.
Seeking knowledge and obligation made easy. Thought about studying for a long time? Tuition fees keeping you from actually starting? Islamic Online University has led a revolution in online learning. The world's first tuition-free degree, BA in Islamic Studies. Access the knowledge, any place, anytime, anywhere. It just doesn't get any easier than that. Classes, texts, assignments, completely online. Set your own schedule for the semester. No overseas travel required for the exams. Subjects taught by qualified English-speaking scholars. Weekly live sessions in virtual classrooms. With curricula based on those in Al Madinah University in Saudi Arabia, Al Azhar University in Cairo, and other reputable institutions around the world. Why wait any longer? You pay just a symbolic registration fee and are ready to begin the adventure of higher education. The most diverse student body of any university in the world. 130,000 plus registered students from 217 countries. Log in to the website for more details. www.islamiconlineuniversity.com.